Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I just read this morning, not by intention, but saw it in my review of the news, a quote by G.K. Chesterton. It says, the great or the object of New Year's is not that we should have a new year. But he said this, he said, it is that we should have a new soul. And then he says, a new nose, a new feet, a new backbone, new eyes, and new ears. And probably a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but also speaking about something new. And then we would understand is that simply what men really do need is not simply new resolves with regard to physical fitness or eating habits or how they will treat their family, but they need a new heart. It is true. And so I want us to consider this year a new book, the book of Philippians, as we open up and begin the exposition of it. And so as we do that, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 as we open up our series of expositions out of this short letter of Paul. Let us pray, and then we'll read the Word of God and then consider its contents. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the newness of the season, at least reminding us, Lord God, of something that is new and yet, Lord God, old. Lord, your sovereign will and pleasure, your wonderful salvation. Father, that we could walk as new creatures because of your grace. And so, Father, we rejoice in new life that you have given to us, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Lord, through that one who has been crucified for our sins and risen for our justification, that we might stand accepted in the beloved, that, Father, acquitted Lord, loved and adopted. What wonderful privileges are ours on this day, this new day for many, but for us, Father, the enjoyment of that new life that we have. Father, we pray that you will grant us to listen to your word, to receive your truth. Lord, to digest it and to be transformed by it, by your spirit. Lord, grant grace to me to make these expositions clear and helpful. Lord God, and strengthen us as a people that we might be what you intended for us to be through this very word that you have preserved for our hearing, even as you gave it to the saints so long ago. Thank you for your truth. Lord, your word is truth. It sanctifies us. It transforms us. It changes us. And Lord God, it encourages us and enlightens our souls and gladdens our hearts. Oh, Father, may it have its good work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Almost 400 years ago, a faithful pastor in Scotland by the name of Samuel Rutherford, having experienced ministry, a brief ministry in his church for 9 years, was banished by the local authorities for his nonconformity. That is, for preaching the gospel, he was banished, for he did not, as it were, kowtow to the local and official religion of the people. He himself was banished to a city 160 miles away from that congregation where he had ministered for those 9 years. And for 2 years, he was imprisoned there. And during that 2-year stay, he wrote over 220 letters from his imprisonment. And if any of you have had the opportunity to read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, you will know that they have the aroma of the love of God and the love of his church. They're precious letters. One of his letters, he writes these words to those saints that he missed. He could not preach to them, but he could write to them by the providence of God. And these have been preserved for us, dearly beloved and longed for in the Lord. Sounding much like Paul, "My crown and my joy in the day of Christ, grace be to you and peace. From God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, I long exceedingly to know if the often spoke of match between you and Christ holds, and if you are following on to know the Lord." Are you still holding fast to the faith and that marriage that you have to Jesus Christ? "I know that this world is a great forest of thorns." He's mindful of what they themselves face in your way to heaven, "but you must go through it. Acquaint yourselves with the Lord. Hold fast Christ. Hear his voice only. Bless his name. Sanctify and keep his day. Keep the new commandment. Love one another. Let the Holy Spirit dwell in your bodies and be clean and holy." That is his concern as a pastor and, as a sense, an imprisoned pastor to a distant congregation which he still loves. And the church has been benefited by so often by the ministry of his persecuted servants. In fact, we probably should recall that Luther, in his banishment, prepared a German Bible for his people. John Bunyan, in his imprisonment, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Bonhoeffer, in his imprisonment in Nazi Germany, wrote his letters from prison. Richard Rembrandt in Romania, also himself persecuted under the communist reign, encouraged the saints and continues to do so with the writings that he has. God's servants have been greatly blessed. And as we come here, we have a letter from prison. A letter from a pastor, as it were, really an apostle of the church, who finds himself imprisoned in Rome. This is a precious letter. It's a lifting letter. It's a letter that you know is characterized by the, not necessarily the theme, but what we might call the disposition in the midst of all of these things, of a joy that itself cannot be quenched by circumstance, by suffering, by death or trial. And so I want us to consider this letter to a church that in large extent is not marked by any bitter controversies. It's not marked by any major moral digression. It is not marked by any kind of, from what we can perceive, doctrinal error. It is, like most churches itself, seeking to persevere in the faith and in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul himself perceives that there might be cracks in the foundation. There might be some breaches in the wall of that unity. And so out of his love for the church, he seeks to exhort them. And so I want us to look at this church, and this is really just a matter of introduction this morning as we anticipate the Lord's table. Is say, looking at this and why take up this book and consider it, and that's what I want us to do. I've entitled this sermon, A Colony of Heaven. A Colony of Heaven, that's what the church is. It is a colony of heaven on earth. And that is, in a sense, how he's addressing this church. That's one of my favorite, I suppose, statements of the church. Certainly the bride of Christ, certainly the household of God, but I like the idea, the concept of this, of that we are a colony of heaven on earth. Why are we still here? Don't you always wonder, why are we still here? Why isn't that he just redeems us and takes us out when we are saved? He leaves us here. He leaves us here that we ourselves not only may experience, as it were, the very life and death of Christ Jesus in our own experience of this world, but that we, in the experience of that identification with Jesus Christ, also become lights to the world as he was. And so we want to look at this particular letter. How in the world does a colony get started? How does a colony get started? And so my very first heading is the church of the book. The church of the book, or we could even call it the colony of this book. How did this colony get started? How did it get planted? It got planted the way all colonies get planted, heavenly colonies. It gets planted by the preaching of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and the grace of God. And that's what we see, and for most of you, you will understand that this church really, we know its history. We know its background, for it's found in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we find that account that Luke gives us of the foundation of this church. And if you want to turn there with me, I invite you to do so as we speak of the very nature and character of the beginning of this church. In verses 6 through 9, we find, as it were, Paul himself being prevented by the Holy Spirit and those with him from entering into Asia. He himself was moving through on a second missionary journey up through northern Palestine and through southern Asia Minor, and was seeking to go into Bithynia, and it says that the Spirit of God prevented him from doing so. So in light of that direction, he himself goes to a coastal city, Troas, on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. And while he is there, a midnight vision appears to him. And it is the vision of a man from Macedonia, crying out and calling out, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Luke records that the company with Paul, at this time it was Silas and also Timothy, and as we would understand it, also Luke himself, the author of the Gospel and of the book of Acts, they themselves discern that God is calling them to go and preach the Gospel in Macedonia, which basically was Europe. And so taking that up, they go. They take their ship and they travel, and they arrive on the shores of Neapolis, which was a port city on the northern side of the Aegean Sea. And then they walk 11 miles inland along the major highway, the thoroughfare between the east and the west, on that road. And they go into the city of Philippi. Philippi, as we are told in the gospel itself, was a leading city of Macedonia, a Roman colony itself. And so it's in this colony, it's in this city that has a rich history, a Greek history, and yet 100 years before Paul arrives there, it has been taken over by the Romans, and it has been now made a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, those who are born there are citizens who enjoy the rights and privileges of Roman citizens by their very birth in that European city. It is a mini Rome, as it were. It's a city that itself imitates Rome, even though it's very much smaller. After its mother city, it has similar architecture. The people wear the dress of Rome, and the people speak the language of Rome, which is Latin. Generally, most of that population also spoke the Greek as well. But it was a city that was, like most Roman cities, a city that was devoted to what was called the imperial cult. That is, a devotion to the emperor, a religious devotion to the emperor. At that time, the emperor himself was called by two conspicuous names, Kurios and Soter. Kurios is Lord. Soter is Savior. In other words, the emperor himself was the Lord and Savior of Rome. And so it's in that city, that imperial city, that this little colony begins to be formed. It is this city to which God has called his apostle and his fellow workers. It is a city that not only had the imperial cult, the worship of the king himself, the state as it were, but it was also a city that had the variety of Greek gods given Roman names and Egyptian gods and gods of all varieties. And so there was what we might call a culture that was full of idolatry, full of its high places, of those things which it was devoted to other than the living and true God. It's in that city, that city of pluralistic religion, that this little colony is formed. As Paul and his men go there, it is a ministry that is supernaturally attended. Even as they are sovereignly directed to that very location, we're also told in Acts that it was supernaturally attended, because as Paul and his men get there, they find that really that there are very few Jews there. There's so few, because often synagogues existed where there were at least 10 men in the city. But there was no synagogue in Philippi. Generally, that city was opposed to the Jewish worship of Yahweh. And so he and his companions go down to a riverside where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And while they are at that place of prayer, there is one who is listening to them, a proselyte, a Jewish convert, as it were, who Paul calls a worshiper of God, but one who does not know the true God through Jesus Christ. A dealer in purple fabric. She herself had her own business, and it says that in the preaching, as Paul opened his mouth, she found her own heart opened, and she received the gospel. And so the little church begins on that riverside and that riverbank under the ministry of the Spirit of God through the gospel that Paul himself preached. Paul himself remains there and obviously continued there, we're told. And then we are told in the midst of that beginning that he himself was getting pestered and his workers by a demon-possessed girl that had a spirit of divination, of fortune-telling, who was bringing much profit to all of her owners. And finally, Paul himself, in a righteous frustration, turned and rebuked the demon himself, cast the demon out of her. And she became a free slave, free of the bondage of that demonic influence, but unfortunately, it encouraged the ire of her masters, who now lost their means of profit. And they themselves make the false accusation and the trumped up charges that these men are opposing the traditions and the laws of Rome. And then without judgment, without investigation, they're brought before the magistrates, who immediately rip off their clothes, beat their bodies, and then have them thrown into jail and shackled into the lowest catacombs of the jail itself. And we know that God, in his mercy, what does he do? A mighty earthquake at midnight, and the chains fall off of all of them, and Paul and Silas as well. And as the jailer is about to commit suicide, Paul says, "We are all here." And you remember the words of the jailer. "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And that man takes in Paul and Silas, washes their wounds, and he and his household are baptized, having been saved, having believed, as he says, that whole household in the Lord. This is the foundation of the church. This is how this little colony gets started in a place where there is no really fertilized soil at all, but where the mighty grace of God comes at a riverside and out of a jail experience through the mighty work of God. And as we know, Paul himself, the magistrates come to him the next day, realizing, as he declared, that I'm a Roman citizen, realizing that they have violated the laws of Rome in what they have done, seeking that he will go away. He himself challenges them and goes into the house of Lydia, and that's where they're cared for, and then they go on to Thessalonica, then to Berea, and then to Athens. It is a short stay. A short stay. We don't know exactly how long it was that he was with them, but it was a short stay in which the gospel itself was declared and converts were made, two noteworthy converts, a jailer and a woman of means. This is the beginning. This is how these colonies get started. Why is there a church any place in this world? It is because of the grace of God. It is because of the preaching of the gospel. And again, this becomes the very foundation of all of what Paul will say, because you are partakers with me, Paul says, of the grace of God. And then so this is the very colony to which he speaks, one that has been graciously formed by the grace of God. Now notice the circumstances of the letter. The church of the letter, the colony itself, was formed by grace, but I want you to see the circumstances. And as I speak of the circumstances, I speak of the one himself who writes, the author, the one, Paul himself. This is not a letter written from an ivory tower. This is not some academician kind of dwelling in peace and security of his own tenure. This is not a theological tome that he writes here. This is a letter, really, of affection. This is a letter of great apostolic concern, but it's written from a Roman jail. This is where he is. Here is one who is, while he writes this letter, this is one who has paid the price and is paying the price of commitment to the Jesus Christ who saves. And this becomes a foundation for all of the instruction that he himself will give. This is not a man who is looking on the outside with regard to the experience of what it means to follow Christ faithfully and closely. But this is the one who is paying that price even now. A conscripted slave of Jesus Christ, a bond slave, a doulos. He himself seized by Christ on the road to Damascus and now made a servant of Christ. And at the time that he's writing now, not knowing whether it will be life or death that awaits him as he waits the very fiat of the Roman emperor to whom he's appealed. He writes as one who has been imprisoned, who hasn't seen them maybe in 5 or 7 years. And so he himself is captive to Christ as he writes this letter. As he writes this letter, he informs them of his circumstances and of the consequences of it. We find that in the very first part of chapter 1. And just a note that he makes, because this is his concern, if you would understand it rightly, his concern is for them. He seeks not their pity with regard to his own imprisonment, but he seeks their progress in the faith. He is one who says, I want you to know, verse 12, brethren, that my circumstances, his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He wants them to know that the very hardships that he himself are enduring have resulted in the gospel itself advancing. The gospel is the priority of his life. And this is what he's all about. It is this commitment that has resulted in suffering on his part that has allowed the gospel to go out, so much so that the whole Praetorian Guard knows and everybody else what he's there for. And some of the saints themselves have been given encouragement and boldness to declare Christ. This is where his focus is, this one who writes. His concern, he himself writes out of the fact that he himself, in that imprisonment, has received a gift from this little church. A gift that has come by a gift of a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has come from that church, that little colony, with a gift of financial support or whatever it is that might help him in his imprisonment. And it is that that becomes the occasion for the writing of this letter that reminds him of this particular colony where he himself, by God's grace, was able to have some influence and yea, be its father in faith, as it were. And so that's the circumstances, the character of this letter, as I said, is a loving exhortation. This, of all of Paul's letters, probably except for the letter of Philemon, which was addressed to a single person primarily, this is a letter that is so full of personal affection. All of the I's, me's, and my's in this letter fill it up over 100 times in 4 chapters. I, me, and my, as he speaks of this congregation. This is a congregation that is very near and dear to him, as Rutherford's was to him. This is a church in which he appears to have enjoyed a special relationship, and it's a relationship rooted, as we are told, in their own participation, verse 5, in the gospel with him from the very first day. This was a church that responded in gracious ways to him and to the gospel. This was a church, as he says, that are partakers of grace with me in verse 7. And this is a church that itself has known his affection. It is a church that itself he seeks that they, knowing that grace and participating in that gospel, and also knowing the mutual experience of opposition from without, might stand firm in the faith. And as he writes here, we see this. This is a church that never forgot him. He will speak of this church in the latter part of the letter. As he says these words about them, when he departed, he reminds them. This is in chapter 4. After I left Macedonia, after those few weeks in that ministry there, he says, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. This is a church that had a heart for him. This was a church that was devoted. This a colony that loved the one who preached its truth, the truth to it. You alone, for even in Thessalonica, a city down the road, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And he refers to this support, interestingly, in his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, that he himself took no money from the Corinthians because he himself was supplied by the Macedonians. And I believe it's beyond doubt that the very church at Macedonia that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is the church at Philippi, where he says of those churches, he says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, afflicted, poor, yet full of joy, they abounded in the gift of generosity, the grace of generosity to supply not only Paul in his ministry, but also to take up for the relief of the famine-stricken saints in Palestine. In other words, this is a church that has shown care for Paul and care for the gospel ministry and for the saints abroad. This is a precious church to him. A church that he visited 2 more times on his third missionary journey, going through Macedonia to Corinth and then coming back through as he finished his journey. This is a church that was precious to him. And as he addresses them, notice verse 1 and 1, chapter 1, verse 8. I long for you all with the affections of Christ. And that word is a full word. That word is we would almost call it the inwards of Christ. It was believed that affections just came out of the inward elements, the organs of man, and the word that is used speaks of that. I long for you all with all the inwards, all the insides, as it were, of Christ. This is the affection he had. His affection was manifested in his desire, as he says later on in chapter 1, that listen, to depart and be with Christ is far better, and yet it is necessary for me to remain for your sake. His desire, having the desire to depart and knowing that that is far better, his desire was not to die, but to be able to remain that he might minister to them. And then he expressed later on in chapter 2 that his joy and willingness was to pour himself out, as it were, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. His love was manifested in this desire and willingness to serve them as he could. And then in his repeated remarks to them, as he would make his, as we would say, his admonitions or his pleas or his appeals to them, chapter 2, he would say in verse 12, "So then, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so continue in obedience." What he will do is he, in terms of this letter, we find exhortation, we find warning, but it comes out of a heart that has confidence and affection in that congregation. Confidence and affection in their own lives having shown faithfulness. And so he expresses that affection to them, "My beloved," in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren," and here the text is literally "loved and longed for." Loved and longed for. This is what is to be the very disposition of the congregation, the colony of heaven on earth. There is a mutual love, there is a mutual affection, there is a mutual confidence, there is a mutual upbuilding of one another, and this is what he himself seeks to do with this church. And much of his admonition simply is in terms of his own example. He himself will set himself before them as one to be followed rather than just simply his apostolic authority. In fact, he appeals not at all to it, mentions not all, it at all, even as he doesn't mention it to Philemon. To this church, there is no mention of his apostolic authority, but rather his Christ-like demeanor and behavior. It is his likeness to Christ that he commends, a pattern having been shown to them by which he commends the very things and which he seeks to encourage them under the sufferings that they themselves are enduring. This is an amazing letter along those kinds of lines. And so out of this circumstance of his own affliction, out of the largeness of his own heart toward them and the manifested largeness of their heart to him, for in fact, it is because that church has heard of his imprisonment in Rome that they have sent Epaphroditus with a gift, another gift. And they have sent Epaphroditus not simply to give him the gift, but as he says, to be a minister and servant to him. This is a church that is itself is devoted in many ways. It's not a, some would say it's a model church, but it is like all churches. It's marked by its frailties. It's marked by its faults. It's marked by its weaknesses. And Paul begins to discern some of those weaknesses, most likely from the report that Epaphroditus gives him as he receives the gift of this church. He is grateful for this church. He commends this colony. But now he also instructs them. What's the great concern of this letter? I'm going to put it just simply this way, that they would conduct themselves as citizens of heaven. That they would conduct themselves as citizens of heaven. That's the overarching concern, a practical and persevering heavenly citizenship. In more practical terms, and it's very interesting what is he's all about, it's for their progress and joy in the faith. That's the ministry that he desires. He desires a ministry where the saints are marked by spiritual progress and spiritual joy. That's the whole framework of this letter. What is it that the Lord wants of us? What is it that his gospel is designed as we ourselves are faithful and as we ourselves seek the face of Christ? What is it that he himself seeks? Our progress and our joy. The very first imperative, the first command that comes in this letter is in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." What will this letter show us? What it means to walk worthy of the gospel. To walk worthy of the gospel. Literally, the word is, that word in my Bible says conduct yourselves, is the word citizenship. Ship yourselves. It's almost like you would almost, the word is, we translate it literally, politicize. It's an interesting word from which we get politics, from which we get city. In other words, citizen yourselves. Be faithful citizens worthy of the gospel. Heavenly citizens. In fact, that's what he'll basically speak about at the very end of chapter 3. For our citizenship, he says in verse 20, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior. There is a conduct, there is a demeanor, there is a citizenship that is to mark us in the midst of this colony of Rome. There is to be a colony of heaven. In the midst of the citizenship and privileges that mark the Roman citizens, so there are the privileges and responsibilities of being a heavenly citizen. And so the whole point of this particular letter is to enable those heavenly citizens to live in this earthly place and realm, to live as a colony there as they anticipate the consummation of their citizenship with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he wants. He wants them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is probably the main proposition of this letter. He wants them to stand firm in the faith, intimidated by their enemies, because there is opposition, as he will say, stand firm. He wants this community to live out the righteousness of the gospel. He wants them to live in the righteous acquittal of Jesus Christ, which Christ has secured for them, to live in that righteous acquittal, but that they themselves might live out of it the righteousness that God gives through Jesus Christ. He's seeking a righteous life. A life that he will say is blameless and innocent and above reproach in a perverse and wicked generation. In other words, he wants a real righteousness. He wants that for which he prays in verse 11. Now, I'm looking at Colossians and here it is, verse 11. That you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness has a fruit. It is a righteous behavior and life, and this is what he wants. This is the desire here of this particular letter. He seeks their unity, that as he says in verse 27, that they would stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that they would make his joy complete, and their joy also, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And really that focus and that unity is not so much on all the little tiny non-essentials. It is, as we shall see, a focus on one thing that is main, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful service of Him. That's where it's going to go. This is not a church, as I said, that appears to be marked by doctrinal confusion or moral compromise. But he is concerned that this church itself would not have its witness blunted, nor have its witness hindered by either the outward opposition that they might encounter and have been encountering by those who are devoted to the world and to the flesh, or those who are just simply hostile to the gospel, or by those who would try to make a legal obligation out of a gospel life. Or he is concerned about that witness being blunted by their own possible disunity, because he is getting reports that there's division. Disturbances. There is even conflict between two gracious women workers in the church. And so Paul is seeking, as it were, to take care of these cracks and crevices and seeking to restore them. It's remedial. It's repair work. It's not a major overhaul. But he wants to seek to encourage them. How? How will they be able to stand in unity? And he tells them, being like the Savior Christ Himself, humility will bring unity. Humility will bring unity. And he encourages them, as we shall see, to put away selfish ambition, selfishness, or empty conceit. He sets before them the pattern of Christ, a unity produced by humility. And then as he goes on, an obedience that is worked out, an obedience that doesn't just sit on its haunches, but a legitimate concern that they would walk in a manner that is pleasing to the will and pleasure of God, and that they would work out that salvation, not to make payday in the last day to be accepted with God, for Christ made the payday on Golgotha's tree. No, it is that they might themselves show forth the power and beauty and glory of the gospel in walking in obedience. It is that obedience by a dependence, walking in the fear and trembling of God, trusting in his enablement as they work it out. And it is a brilliance also that he seeks, a beauty that he seeks in them from a blameless life. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. This is all his concern. His concern is for the purity of God's people, for the advance and progress of the gospel, and for the glory of the gospel, and for the glory of Christ and God himself who sent him. That is his whole purpose. And he knows that the integrity of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel itself, is hindered by we might say, a lack of boldness as well as a lack of brilliance because of compromise. And so this is a unity without compromise. It's a unity that's attended with obedience to the will of God for the glory of God, without compromising the grace of God, for it relies upon that grace to bring glory to God. The vital core of this whole letter is, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The core of this letter, the very center of gospel-centered living, is Jesus Christ. And again, this is something we know. The word joy, the word joy resounds 6 times in this letter. But the reason that there is joy in this letter is because there is Christ in this letter. There is no way, in a certain sense, that we, as we ourselves are seeking Christ, that our life can be joyless having Christ. We may lose the temporal, superficial, passing, unsatisfying joys of this world, but we gain something far, far greater in Christ. But Christ is the center. He's the center and focus. This letter is in a certain sense, just kind of naturally framed around and fleshed out in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned how many times here? 51 times. 51 times in 104 verses. It's full of the Savior. I mean, we're coming to this table this morning. And this table itself is formed around that which Paul says is the signal and the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes defining. That there is a table here is because Jesus Christ, as we are told, thought it not robbery to keep himself in his place of authority and preeminence in heaven. But that Jesus Christ stooped, humbled himself, taking up the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And in that likeness, he himself bore our sins in his body. He himself humbled himself unto obedience. And he becomes, for Paul, in this letter, he is the paradigm. He is the pattern of our own earthly existence. That we ourselves are marked by humility in the very essential framework that we ourselves have already stooped according to the will and pleasure of God, that we have bowed, as it were, and that we ourselves are bowed in a service of grace, a grace that extends itself or expresses itself in obedience even unto the point of death. That suffering itself, while it is not something that's joyful, while it is not something that we desire, that suffering itself is the very means by which God accomplishes his redemptive aims and ends throughout the world. And that Christ himself, really as John Eadie says, is to Paul the most virtuous character with the most virtuous career in all of history. Beautiful in holiness and exalted in majesty, condescending in humility, walking in obedience, submitting to all the will of the Father, suffering even death, the ignominious and shameful death on the cross, and in his suffering, rising, having conquered. And so it is that grace, it is that pattern of living that Paul himself seeks, as it were, that I may know him. Not just simply identify with Christ, not just simply confess Christ, not just simply say I can say a theological, give you a theological instruction about Christ, but that I might be so connected by faith, so embracing him with regard to my life, that I myself identify with everything that he does, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and he dares say, we know, the fellowship of his sufferings, so that I may be conformed to him in that death. He himself now looks at life and death in a whole different way. He looks at joys and sufferings in a whole different way. He looks at abounding and being without in a whole different way now. Because Christ himself is all that matters. And the gospel concerning him and being faithful in that gospel is what matters to him. And this is the way this letter is. He will say in 121, this is his heart, this is the heavenly perspective of the heavenly colonist on earth. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. That's it. Life or death? No, it's all Christ. I'm no loser whether I live under affliction, whether I live with bounty or without. For me to live is Christ. He is enough. And that will explain part of his learning this whole subject of contentment at the very end of the book. He is content in all things. Why? Because he has all sufficiency and fullness in Jesus Christ already, who strengthens me. He strengthens me in every situation, and he supplies us for every single need. I am not myself a loser. He himself has brought Christ in and engaged in a marvelous reevaluation of what really matters and what is really precious, not the status or the accolades of this world. In fact, he counts anything of any kind of human performance or human status, he calls it rubbish, dung, foul-smelling garbage as compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him. Paul's whole perspective on life is why is his very first correspondence out of the jail is the correspondence of gladness and rejoicing, because the gospel of that Christ is being preached even by men of envy concerning him. This is the very character of it. This is the and Christ himself becomes the heavenly pattern, as I said. It's Christ's living and dying paradigm for us. He who did not despise the cross, but embraced it, as it were, as the will of God for him, and realizing that suffering is not the greatest disparagement or the greatest loss of life. But even in it, though it's inexplicable to us, God accomplishes his great purposes. Amen. Beloved, this is a letter that prepares us for life in this world, no matter what. Because the reality is, we don't know what is going to happen and when and how. The future is very uncertain in terms of this colony on earth, but our future is absolutely certain with regard to our experience and our future hope with Christ. We will be perfected. And we will be perfected in according to that very perfection which Paul himself confessed he did not arrive at, but he was making the full bore pursuit of. Conformity to Jesus Christ in all of his glorified humanity. That's where he's going. That's what's captivated him. That's why he himself is now devoted to a self-denying, self-giving life that is able to rejoice when he is denied everything, even his own liberty. This is the blessing of this gospel, and this is how he himself looks at it. This Christ, Christ is his prize now. This is the ultimate gain for him, is knowing Christ intimately, fully, finally. That's the prize, perfect conformity, and this is the one who is his heart portion. This letter invites us, you see. It invites us to advance in the gospel. It invites us to advance in this gospel with joy as we ourselves perceive the realities that govern Paul himself in his own afflictions and trials, and to see those very things which he himself prized and what mattered, and follow that example, and especially as we ourselves are united closer and closer in our faith, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be for us to live Christ and to die gain. And so this is the letter that we will open up, that we ourselves, a colony here on this earth, but a colony of heaven, might magnify that name, that we might represent and reflect that life, and that we ourselves might continue to progress in our faith and joy in Jesus Christ. Rutherford, I close with that preacher himself away from his congregation. Since he has looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it. I count more valuable the sufferings of my Lord than of all of this world's lustered and over-gilded glory. I dare say that my Lord Jesus has fully recompensed my sadness with his joys, my losses with his presence. I find it a sweet and rich thing to exchange my sorrows for Christ's joys, my afflictions with that sweet peace that I have with him. And may God be pleased to enlarge our own hearts toward that affection and toward that desire by his grace. Even as we come to this table, we have so much reason to be grateful, because this very table itself reminds us of the very price that was paid, that we might enjoy God's peace, that we might enjoy his favor, that we might be able to have the grace to aspire to things that on maybe first impression would seem beyond us, and in a sense they are beyond our own strength, but not beyond God's desires and his grace. That we ourselves would attain to, that we ourselves would be captivated with this one who has captivated Paul, that we ourselves would live as he, Christ, lived and died the way he himself died, in the will and pleasure and confidence of God and vindication in the last day. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Savior, and we thank you, Lord God, for the book. We thank you for this letter, a short letter indeed, from a prisoner to a people. Lord, from one who is captive to Christ to those who are a colony of heaven on earth. Father, may we be a precious colony. Lord God, may we be built up and established in our faith and in the unity, standing firm with one mind and one heart. Lord God, that we ourselves would progress. Lord, that we ourselves would be holy and blameless. Lord, living lives above reproach, that we might ourselves be light shining in this world. That, Father, that we ourselves would press on toward the goal of the high upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That we ourselves would lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, that we ourselves might lay hold of him more fully and completely until the last day. Oh, Father, that we ourselves may live, as it were, either abounding or, Lord, in affliction or even in loss. Lord, ourselves content, sufficient in Christ, who is all sufficient. God, will you guide us in these things? Will you help us in these weeks ahead? Will you be pleased to form us, conform us to our Savior in all that we are and all that we do, and that the gospel that would come from our lives and from our mouths would be a faithful gospel.
preached and lived. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.